Today I'll be preaching from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. To set the context, I'll begin verse 1 of chapter 13. Please listen as I read God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed defiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Tim Tebow got engaged this week. For those of you who don't know who Tim Tebow is, he is a former football player who has been very open about his Christian faith. He's been very public about the commitments that he has made to follow after Jesus Christ. And the one that has been most notably put forward in the media is his vow that he would abstain from sex until he was married. He seems to get the most attention for this vow that he has taken. In fact, people have called it a virginity freak show. A virginity freak show. And they wonder how a later 20s or maybe even early 30s man could have such a vow and keep it. And they just shake their heads about it. Well, I mentioned Tebow's stand today because Hebrews takes up the matter of honoring marriage and of sexual purity. And I mention that because I think that sometimes that the subject of sexual purity can bring a knee-jerk reaction to many who hear that from the pulpit of the Christian church. And some react against it as if, there he goes again, just that same old message, that Christianity is just there to dampen and to hamper my enjoyment of sex and money. That's all that Christianity is about. That's kind of funny because the very next verse is about money, and I'm going to bring those two things together by preaching about sex and money today. In fact, somebody asked me yesterday, and I told them that that's what my message is about, and they said, well, put that on the marquee, and you might have the biggest audience that you ever get here in Stillwater. Well, I am preaching on sex and money because that's where Hebrews has led us. But I want you to see that it has led us here not because Christianity represents some repressive, out-of-date, frigid, puritanical approach to life that just wants to dampen your fun. Instead, I want you to see how these views about sexuality and contentment and the use of your money grow out of a relationship with Jesus. And that relationship is defined very well by Jesus himself as he summarizes what the commandments are. He summarizes that the commandments are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to follow along, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin that will give you a sense of the movements, the headings of the sermon. The idea is this, that the sins of sexual immorality and covetousness trace back to the idol of self-centeredness. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And I want to start by setting chapter 13 in the context of the commandments. I'll remind you that the book of Hebrews is a letter that was written to the Jews. It's the letter to the Hebrews. They would be very familiar with the Ten Commandments. As you read through this, verses 4 through 6 are very obviously about the commandments, aren't they? The 7th and the 10th commandments are these. You shall not commit adultery. And the 10th, you shall not covet. But there's more to the commandments than the thou shalt not. Jesus himself, in his Sermon on the Mount, preaches about these things and opens up those commandments to show how they are about your heart attitudes as well. And they touch positive aspects about how we are to live our lives. And here is where adultery and covetousness reveal our hearts. They reveal that there are idols about which we are more concerned than our God in heaven. They are the idols of sex and money. In this way, they come back really to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. This will help you understand why the Bible often links those two together. I jokingly said it's funny that adultery or sex and money come in two verses right next to each other. It's not the only place that that happens. You'll find that in many other places where there is instruction about lifestyle and conviction of sin that covetousness and sexual immorality are brought together. Well, there's a reason for that. It's because they can trace back to these sins of throwing off a love of God and of his commandments. They trace back to an idolatry. We can also trace it back to the brotherly love, which is the start of chapter 13. That's what verse 1 says. Let brotherly love continue. Last week we saw how hospitality and prison ministry both express a sense of brotherly love. There's brotherly love to those who are in need. Verses 4 through 6 also grow out of brotherly love. And again, the answer goes back to the summary of those commandments. To love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because the sins that have to do with sexual immorality and with covetousness are ones that are not private sins. There are private aspects to that, to be sure. But the manifestations of that idolatry are going to lead you into a variety of public and damaging sins. Not just to your relationship with God, but in your relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. So I want to look at each one of those headings of sex and of money, and to show the idolatry is there, and to help you to understand how chasing after these idols are going to lead you into devastating consequences. But I also want you to see how the gospel sets you free from these enslaving idols so that you can be free to follow after Christ. So let's start with sexual immorality. Verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. Or as another translation puts it in the imperative, it says, let marriage be held as honorable and the bed undefiled. I like the way that this verse starts with the relationship in general as being honorable. And then it moves to understand how sexual intimacy within marriage is a good thing. And then it confronts the sins that are attached to that. that order is telling and is important. It approaches the subject of sexuality as rising out of the institution of marriage itself. The implication is that marriage is honorable because God made it. We can further say that sexuality within marriage is worth protecting because God gave it to us as His good gift. To pursue sexual activity outside of those boundaries, then, is the context which makes it an idol. It divorces it from the context in which God Himself has set it, and it lifts it up to be a god in and of itself. So much like today, the New Testament church faced opposition to the biblical view of marriage and sexuality. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? If you read through the history of the New Testament, you find that there is much instruction about how a new believer is to be transformed by the gospel. And much of that transformation had them to be putting off the practices and the patterns of life and thought that were just part of the culture in which they lived. Their culture was filled with sexual immorality, with adultery, with homosexuality, with open prostitution that was attached to the pagan temples. It was accepted. It was promoted. It was celebrated. That doesn't sound very different from today, does it? The new sexual moralities that we are facing today are new in the sense that, fortunately, our American culture has been shaped a lot by Christianity. And it's new in the fact that our society is casting that off in favor of an unbiblical view of sexuality. But it's not so new, is it? Throughout the ages of the world, throughout all of history, sexual immorality has been a sin that we are easily entangled in. And so, like today, the church in the New Testament faced widespread opposition, even flat-out denial about the biblical ethics about sexuality. They had to contend with all of that opposition. And as the church responded to that, sometimes they responded well and wisely and followed after the instructions that the apostles and Christ gave. Then as church history continued, some would swing the pendulum all the way into areas that the Bible does not, by saying that marriage and sexuality are sinful and disgraceful and shameful. See, they tried to solve a problem in their own ways. And others would try to cling to the patterns of their life that they had been brought up in and kind of baptize that with Christianity and say, well, it's all good in Jesus. But both ends of those spectrums miss the point of what Hebrews has been about. Hebrews has called you to fix your eyes on Jesus and to run the race of the Christian life with your eyes and your heart fixed on Him. And as you do that, then the words of God and the commandments of Christ and all of Scripture become a joyful expression of the race that you are running with your eyes fixed on Him. What is it that God has given here in this specific circumstance? He Himself instituted marriage. He gave the gift of sexual intimacy to be shared in the relationship between a husband and wife. Marriage was not some idea that was concocted by a patriarchal society that is viewed as if they were cavemen dragging a woman around by her hair. No, it was God's idea. It was God's institution and a gift to mankind. It's not a social construct or some agreement, as some would suggest. Something that is outdated and to be discarded by modern society. Once again, we affirm the goodness of marriage and the goodness of sexuality, that God gave it to address the fundamental needs of mankind. And much more could be said about this, but just kind of bullet points of the goodness of marriage are that God gives us companionship and intimacy and childbearing and raising of a family and the establishment of human society and the promoting of the church. All of these things are part of the goodness and the honorable nature of what God has given to us in marriage. Let marriage be held as honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. I want to pause here and reflect on how that might be approached negatively from that, the positive honoring of marriage. Part of our sinful rebellion is to twist and to deform the good things that God has given to us. So verse 4 not only calls us to honor marriage, but it also expresses God's judgment against fornication and adultery. Those two are mentioned as really placeholders for all immoral sexual activity. They represent the ways in which we disregard God's good gift. We make an idol out of sexuality. And so we replace our love for God with a love for our own pleasure or a love for our own desires. And then we pursue the gratification of that, no matter what the cost is, thinking that if we can attain those desires, that we will be happy. That those fulfillments will make us, will give us joy and meaning in life. But let me encourage you to see that the promises of those idols are empty. They only serve to further hurt you, to isolate you, and to poison your relationship with God and others. You will not find happiness in some free love exercise of your sexuality. You'll only find heartache and brokenness over and over again. That's one reason I wanted to sing Psalm 115 this morning. In talking about the idols, the psalmist says that they have eyes and cannot see, mouths and cannot speak, ears and cannot hear. And yet we enslave ourselves to these idols. They make promises, but they have no power to fulfill. And the psalm goes on to say that those who make these idols, those who follow after them, become like them. And the pursuit of sexual pleasure outside of God's boundaries is an enslaving idol. And you'll become like that idol. Deaf, dumb, and blind. Pursuing only those desires without any regard for anyone else. Thankfully, God has not left you in darkness or in the despair of sexual sins, because unfortunately they are prevalent around us and they are enslaving. But thankfully, we know that God comes and he brings newness of life. He comes and he brings a change of direction in our life. And that change in direction also changes the heart and the desires and the pursuits that we are after. Theologically, we call this conversion. The Bible speaks of it in this way, that he gives you a new heart, an heart that repents of sins and that responds in faith and obedience to the offer of the gospel. And as you trust in Christ, He renews that image of God in you. Instead of being made more and more like that idol that you serve, by the grace of Jesus Christ, He makes you new. He makes you to look like Christ and to follow those things that He says are honorable and good and wholesome. And so in this case, He renews in you an appreciation for the fact that marriage is honorable and that sex between husband and wife is good and should be undefiled. And it's a truth that I can give to you whether you are married or single. It flows out of a relationship to Christ. And it will lead you to honor marriage and to keep yourself sexually pure. And as you run the race that is set before you with your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, it's an opportunity for you in this case to promote the values and to promote the law of God that He has given by honoring marriage as He has given it. You will find that your view of sex and marriage to be an expression of your satisfaction in God, your worship of Him, to have no other gods before Him. You also find that these Christian convictions are a way of expressing your love to others, to fellow Christians, and to, honestly, to fellow human beings. If you hold marriage honorable and the bed undefiled, it will promote not only your relationship with God, but your relationship with others as well. In much the same way, your relationship with Christ also shapes your attitude towards money. So look at verse 5 now. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Let me start by defining covetousness. One commentator says that covetousness is an inordinate desire to enjoy more money than we have or than God is pleased to give us. That's a definition that you can see has a most immediate application towards money. It stems once again from selfish desires. Think about running a race, and these desires reveal that your eyes are fixed on something, but it isn't Jesus. In this case, your eyes are fixed on a goal and a prize that is made of gold. You're pursuing money, thinking that it will make you happy, that it will supply all of your desires. Once again, as I speak about it in this way, I hope that you see that covetousness is just another form of idolatry. Just like sexual sins, covetousness come to compete or to replace the love that you have for Christ. And it replaces it with that love of money or love of self. And also, just like sexual sins, covetousness comes to rule your life. Idolatry is not an easy master. It is a hard taskmaster. And it will whip you to pursue your love of money over and over and over again. It will lead you into all sorts of other sins. Just in the area of desiring money, the consuming desire for money can lead into other sins like lying on your taxes, stealing others' time or property, embezzlement, fraud, and so on. That's why Paul told Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You should also know that covetousness can refer to an inordinate desire for for other things too, really for anything that you don't have. You can be consumed with a desire for another man's wife. Here's a connection between money or covetousness and adultery again. You can be consumed with another person's accomplishment or their popularity, their position, their upbringing, their beauty, whatever. It leads also to other sins. The 10th commandment says it this way: you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. I'm going to guess that not many of you have coveted an ox recently. But you might covet your neighbor's Toyota. You might covet your neighbor's iPhone. You can fill in the blanks there. Anything that is your neighbor's. Covetousness and sexual immorality are both rather sneaky forms of idolatry. And I hope that identifying them this way will help you to fight against them. And so let's turn to think about idolatry and its cure. Because idolatry really comes to the greatest commandment of all, doesn't it? That was Jesus' summary of all of the law and the prophets. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's speaking about running the race. He's speaking about having that fixed attention of your eyes and your mind and your heart upon Christ, and to live your life that way. That's why verses 5 and 6 go on to quote some of the most precious promises of God. The answer to covetousness isn't to kind of slap yourself and say, don't do that. Don't do that. But that's the solution that a lot of people take. It's an approach to Christianity that's driven by a sense that I can do this if I'll just bear down and stop coveting. But that's not the way to deal with idolatry, is it? You deal with idolatry by calling it what it is and forsaking it. There is a complete change of direction that happens from loving that God, that false God, and loving the true God. The answer really goes to your heart. Christ has redeemed you from sin. That is a truth that these promises confess. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those rise out of all of what has come before in Hebrews. Go back to chapters 1 through 12 and read how magnificent Christ is. And this Redeemer says, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's a promise of forgiveness that you can count on. And he has set you free from sin and its penalty of death itself. But there's more to that than just the forgiveness of our sins and being free from the penalty of hell. Christ has also set you free from the power of sin. And so instead of following after false idols and serving them, He has set you free to run the race with that one goal in mind, to see Jesus and to serve Him, not in your own strength, but to run that race by faith, looking to Him as the author and the finisher of your faith. So when Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, as verse 6 leads you, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Notice that God doesn't promise you health and wealth and sexual pleasures. He doesn't promise you that whatever you name, you can claim. Rather, He promises that He will be with you in all circumstances of life, that He is your very great reward, that He will give you just what is necessary for your sanctification right in this moment of time. Do you believe that? Sometimes those who are married start doubting this promise. And they start casting about, thinking that they'd be happier unhitched from whatever sorrows they have seen in their marriage. And their eyes and their hearts and their bodies start to wander. And they think, God just doesn't understand. And yet He does. He will never leave you or forsake you. He'll give you grace right now, however troubling your marriage is. Some of you are single and you long to be married. And you wonder, has God forgotten me? And if God has forgotten me, then I'll just pursue whatever pleasures I want outside of marriage. But you can trust God and honor marriage, knowing that He will give you Himself. He will address your needs right here and right now. Some of you are facing financial pressures like you never thought you would face. Some of you are facing decisions about where to work, where to provide for yourself and your family. How is God going to provide? And you might come to be bitter against God's providence right now, thinking that He has forsaken you. And your heart wanders towards the idols of money and provision that you think you deserve. You start to notice slights at work. You start to notice the ways that others get promotions, and you become jealous about that. Brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on Jesus. He is your very great reward. Have no other gods before you. Those other desires are the evidences of hearts that long for the idols of this world. God is merciful, and He has promised, I will never leave you. I will not forsake you. What can man do to me, therefore? If the Lord is on my side, what can man do? What more could we ask for? But that's the thing, isn't it? We do want other things. I pray that today that you would hear these words and recognize the desire for those other things, for the idols that they really are. And recognize them as idols that have eyes that cannot see, mouths that cannot speak and ears that cannot hear. They promise you the world. But the promise is hollow. You will become enslaved to those idols. And if you follow after them, you will become like them. Instead, as you continue on the path of the Christian life, I pray that you would indeed keep your eyes fixed on a Savior who has loved you and who has given himself for you. He has set you free and drawn you into that eternal bond of love that is celebrated between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What more could you want? Nurture within you a love for God and a love for the things of God, so that when the idols of sex and money come to call, that you'll say, I know my Redeemer lives. I know the God who has promised to never leave me and forsake me. What do you have to offer? What do you have? I have Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, you've redeemed us from many different idols. Today, O God, you've set before us the idol of self-centeredness and the manifestations and sexual immorality and of covetousness. Lord, I pray that out of a redeemed heart, that you would teach us how to honor marriage and how to be content. And Lord, we do that not out of a sense of an ability in and of ourselves to do that. Instead, God, I pray that it might be out of the vitality that we find in our relationship with you. We pray that life-giving relationship would bear the good fruit of joy in our callings, joy in whatever, whether married or single, that we would not cast our eyes after sexual immorality. Joy in whatever setting that we are financially, that we would turn away from the sins of covetousness and of greed, and instead that we would practice a contentedness that you have given us all that we need. Help us, O Lord, to remember the promises that you have made. For we know that you have said that you would never leave us or forsake us, that you are with us to the end of the age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews quotes from Psalm 118, and we'll close by singing those words. Psalm 118, Selection A. In this passage, we confess that if the Lord is with us, then what harm can man do to us? And pray that that would be your profession of faith today, that in your acknowledgement that Jesus is your Savior, that you would know that there is nothing that man can do to you. And so we say, thank the Lord, for he is good. His gracious love endures. Psalm 118a, please stand to sing.